Well, I'm really excited to be here this morning, be able to share with you guys, and it's a tremendous blessing to be able to preach at Peaks again this year. Say, this is my 56th peak, and I'm the only guy that's been able to do all 56 of them, and I was so grateful, I didn't know if I was going to make it. So, prayed hard to God, and got an answer, so here I am. Take it or leave it. These rocks here are pretty interesting. These granite rocks. This is part of something called the Boulder Batholith. Boulder Batholith is a chunk of granite. It's in excess of 2,000 square miles, stretching from Helena to the Highland Mountain south here, just this section of it. You know, mountain ranges like the Tobacco Roots and Highlands and, you know, numerous other ranges are just like knuckles on the top of your wrist, and this wrist being the Boulder Batholith. And that happened at the tail end of the flood. As final phase of the flood's happening, it's when you're having massive, you know, isostatic forces work. You know, you have uplifting. You got a lot of volcanic action. Just on the other side of the hill, that whole valley there, the Summit Valley that butts in, that's a volcanic crater. And the little hill that the Amazon, that's a volcanic cone. And fact is that's the butte. That's how butte gets its name, is from that volcanic cone. And alongside that, there's two domes that built inside there, just like inside Mount St. Helens. And the tail end of that is bringing up all kinds of copper and silver and gold. That was just local, right? And you had these rocks. This is a spot where lava, magma, is hitting the surface, becoming lava, granite lava, just pushing up through a crack in the earth. And say it's the tail end of the flood, so you still got massive floodwaters washing. See all these stones? They're water washed. Now, I guarantee you, the 14 inches of precipitation that it gets here did not wash those stones, okay? Yeah, it's massive. That little creek there, that didn't carve this valley. I just got a question. Let me see the hands of some of the Missoula guys. I'm looking for you. Over here, okay. How many of you guys know where Trophy Rock is? Okay. Trophy Rock is down the gully from this. It's a spot where there are two streams coming together, and they left a spot in the middle. And that's called Trophy Rock because they made a trophy modeled after that rock, and that's whoever wins the Bobcat Grizzly football game. It gets that 600-pound trophy. So if you go down that way, you'll see Trophy Rock. Huh? Tremendous amount of water. You see here, you see boulders just big ones, tossed on top of other ones. Stuff thrown around in a massive way. This flood. See? And so what does it remind you of? Well, it reminds you of God's judgment upon a world that was violent, filled with violence, a world that turned away from God, a world that didn't listen to Noah, you know, a preacher of righteousness. Judgment of God. But following the flood, see, it's kind of interesting how this set up. You know, mankind, you know, all eight of them, worked their way off of Mount Ararat, worked their way down into the valley between the Tigris and Euphrates River, built a city, Babel. See, it's interesting because at that same time you had the Ice Age happening. Ice Age lowered the sea level about 300 feet. So what that did was that left land bridges between all the continents. So now the animals coming down off the ark can get to all the continents before man can get there to eat them. You know, that's pretty important, actually. What I'm driving at, see, is God has got this tremendous design to make a way, and so he wanted the animals to be spread, so he had a massive way to get that done. Tremendous. tremendous plan, tremendous ability to execute. Of course, following the Tower of Babel, you know, mankind spread, split into their various language, tribes, and tongues, and immediately drifted into the same paganism that plagued their forefathers, right? But God found a man named Abraham. And with Abraham, he begins to get some traction. He's got his man. And through, so he is able to make some promises. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says to Abram, as he was known then, I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is a designed plan in motion to reach all the families of the earth. Designed plan. Just like there was a plan to get the animals to the various continents, see, before mankind could eat them. See, there's a plan to eventually get to all the different families of the earth. But it's going to take some time. The 1,500 pages and the several thousand years of the Old Testament is just simply a measure of the thickness of the human skull. And so this is what's taken God so long. See, he's got to lay the groundwork exactly. So, of course, Abraham becomes the parent of Isaac. Isaac becomes the parent of Jacob and Esau. Esau takes a left turn. Through Jacob, then, as is brought out, name changed to Israel. Now we have the 12 sons of Israel. Then we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Even what it took there. I mean, they have to go down to Egypt. And the Egyptians won't associate with them because they're a bunch of sheep herders. And so what that did is that prevented that normal intermixing in which they would have lost their identity. See, they didn't lose their identity because the Egyptians wouldn't intermingle with them. See, again, tremendous plan of God. Through Moses to get them out of Egypt, to Joshua to get them to have conquered the promised land, see, to have a land base now. See, once again, this is God's hand, a tremendous plan operating. You know, through the history of Israel and for God to, in one sense, suffer some tremendous defeats at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, my description of him usually is a knucklehead. You know, I guess he wouldn't be alone in that. He wanted to increase regulations and raise taxes, okay? And 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled and went into idolatry. 80% of God's work he lost. Boom, just like that. I mean, there are some that were smart enough over a period of time to drift south into Judah and to be able to preserve as part of the remnant. You know, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, you know, coming in where baby Jesus is being displayed in the temple, tribe of Asher. See, so there were some remnants of the tribes that were there, but for the most part, that was 80% of God's work was just lost. But he continued. The time of Jeremiah, Judah was so far gone that God told Jeremiah, he said, don't even pray for this people. He said, if you pray, I'm not listening, so don't bother to pray. God nearly lost it all, but there was a remnant, wasn't there? Just a remnant that God was able to preserve. And he about lost that after the return from the captivity. You know, now they're intermingling and marrying with the people of the land, speaking the language of Ashdod. And, you know, God's going to lose it again. But Ezra, Nehemiah, those guys raise up, tear their hair out, get rid of those wives and the children. We got to get rid of the wives and the children. Yep. See, seems cruel. But see, the entire plan of God is dependent upon the fact that there be a people, a separate people to which Jesus could come into the world. God set it up so that the Jews were dispersed throughout much of the southern Roman Empire, on further into the east. I think there was a synagogue in Cochin, India that was established about the time of Christ. So they were scattered, but they were a society it was held together because of the fact that the temple was in Jerusalem. And so those pilgrimages to Jerusalem is one of the things that kept that people together. See, God's got this tremendous plan and tremendous design. The development of the synagogue, the reading of the law out loud, the distribution of the scrolls in Hebrew and especially in Greek. See, throughout all those synagogues, you had a people that was prepared for Jesus to come into the world. Turn to John chapter 3. Say that. Several thousand years of history and 1,500 pages of the Old Testament. That was a measure of the thickness of the human skull. God would have liked to have Jesus come right after Adam and Eve sinned. Couldn't do it. See, groundwork. Because God has to produce faith. Has to do it in such a way as that man willingly participates in the development of that faith. And so that's not going to happen without this tremendous plan in motion. That's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, the Alexandrian stream. See, it's the story of Christ with all the testimony leading up to that that's going to produce the faith. In other words, we analyze the testimony. Yes, that testimony is true. Therefore, Jesus is who he says he is. And therefore, what do I need to do about that? Okay. So, in verse 17, John 3:17, he said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, what did Jesus see when he came? Lost. The world was already condemned. So he came into the world then to save the world. He came with the only answer, the only life, the only way, the only truth that's going to make it possible for mankind to attain the fellowship with God and eternity with him. Simple question. What about the Old Testament faithful? About the guys, you know, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Samsons, the Jephthahs, the Davids. What about those guys? Well, when they died, where did they go? Well, their spirits and soul went down. They went down to the good part, right? Went down. Of course, that's where Jesus' spirit and soul went when he died, down, right? He descended to the lower parts of the earth, down. What if Jesus never comes? What about those guys? What about those good guys? Still down. That's why in connection with Jesus' resurrection from the dead, when he appears to the Apostle John in the opening passages of Revelation, he said, I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. See, I dive to the bottom of the pool, I unlock the gate, and I let those captives out. And when I ascended, I took them up with me. If he doesn't come, that doesn't happen. See, so this is a tremendous plan of God here. Making a way. Down here at the base of the pass going east is something called Pipestone Creek. And again, Pipestone Creek wasn't big enough to carve the valley that it runs into. But near Whitehall, it runs into the Jefferson River. Now, you'll notice that the Jefferson River is a wide river valley, but the river inside is not nearly that wide. See, God set it up so that those river valleys became transportation access for man. See, again, he made a way, makes a way. His command is spread out, replenish the earth, right? Spread out according to the coastlands, through your languages and tongues, right? That's the command. And those river valleys following the flood are part of the plan to make that way possible. You know, the guys from the Glendive area, they had to leave early. It's, you know, pretty good haul from, you know, across the state of Montana. It's not completely across the state of Montana, but it's a ways. Okay, They're gonna run the river valley. They're gonna go over the top. They're gonna avoid the Jefferson River Canyon. They're gonna bounce over, catch the Gallatin Valley. Gonna catch the pass between Bozeman and Livingston. They're gonna drop in the Yellowstone River Valley. They're gonna run that valley all the way to Glendive, hundreds of miles. Where do you think the railroad runs? See, on the other side, I mean, right here is the Continental Divide. The other side, the Clark Fork Valley, right? And to the extent that you can use the Clark Fork, it's a great transportation area also. Some years ago, the city of Missoula, because all these roads, I-90 and Montana 200, and you know, a bunch of these roads run through Missoula County, right? And so they decided to pass a law that no diesel vehicles could go through Missoula County. Okay, well, let's see. Missoula is the choke point, right? I mean, they're all coming into Missoula there, right? And so the state of Montana says, nah, not happening. You know, I mean, imagine, some of you guys will know, imagine trying to run those 18-wheelers over the Scalcaho. When mankind turns away from God, he just gets crazy. That's all you can say. God made a way. God made a way. Now, do you think he's interested? You know, what's the purpose of I-90 out here, or I-15? Or I-94 going further? What's the purpose of that? That's for the gospel to run. Only reason I-90 exists so the gospel can run back and forth. That's the only reason it's there. God allows the trucks to use it. I-15, the only reason I-15 is there so the gospel can run it. Yeah, he allows the Canadian trucks to use it, but it's for the gospel. It's for the gospel. Right? Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. How is he going to do that? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Often said it's Matthew 28, 19 and 20 has been quoted high, it's been quoted low. Problem is it's been much quoted and little practiced. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. See where he's going with that? First the Jew, first Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then what? You're going to break her open, right? Get to the remotest part of the earth. My little commentary in the book of Acts, you can get it on Amazon, call it Acts Alive, but I have a picture that I took on the Heimbaugh Ranch. And I have that little section out of Acts chapter 1, to the remotest part of the earth, because I figured the Heimbaugh Ranch was about as remote as you could get. Okay. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? Immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. See, there's Jesus' final thrust, the resurrected Jesus speaking to the apostles, saying, here is the plan. You guys go, you make disciples, you immerse them, and you continue to teach them to observe everything I command you. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be backing this all the way to the end of the age. There's a plan. And, okay, you got a better one? If this plan won't work, nothing will. Run the parallel passage in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 15. He says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. Preach the gospel to everything that moves. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. That has to be the driving force of the church. Period. Has to be the driving force of the church. When Jesus was talking to the crowd about Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. he left. He said, boys, carry on, right? He left his body, the spiritual body, to do the work. That's the work. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, I'm preaching on 1 Thessalonians, by the way. Ephesians chapter 4, been referenced earlier, verse 11, says, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Log that word service away. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Body needs to be built in two ways. It needs to have numbers added to it, and it needs to be spiritually strengthened. When I started the congregation in Bozeman in 1972, it was pretty apparent there was no point in me spending 16 hours in sermon preparation if there's nobody there. Okay? You got to have a body to build up. Okay? You just don't say, well, we're going to strengthen the body, and we're going to keep strengthening the body, and speak to strengthen the body, and evangelism will happen. Not how it works. Evangelism happens when people make conscious efforts to make it happen. Okay. So the body needs strengthened, edified, built up in numbers and in spiritual strength. And part of the jobs of evangelists and pastors and teachers is to train them how to do that. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1. So the gospel is preached in Jerusalem in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Repeatedly, from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. Right? Then the persecution happened, right? Judea and Samaria, right? Eventually the Gentiles are coming in, right? And where's the gospel going? Everywhere. What did those first century Christians do? They took it with them. Preaching. Preaching. Ordained ministers? Salaried personnel? I'm not opposed to preachers being paid. If I hadn't been able to receive some subsistence for the work that I did, I wouldn't have been able to do the work. But the other side is, it can't be about the paycheck. If it ever gets to be about the paycheck, it's shot. It's shot. They did it. In Colossians, Paul talked about how the gospel went to all the inhabited earth. Say, well, how'd that happen? Well, I can tell you how it happened. Something called the Silk Road. How many of you guys have heard of the Silk Road? Yeah. A major, commercial route running from, say, Turkey all the way to China, right? So what are the gospel carriers are going to do? They're going to climb on I-90, well, the Silk Road, right? And they're going to carry the gospel, right? That's what's going to happen. So after a while, they're going to get into China, preaching the gospel. This guy gets immersed, him and his wife. Well, his wife's from Manchuria. So they take the gospel up to Manchuria and immerse some people. Well, they got relatives further north and east in Siberia, Siberian Eskimos. They immerse them. Well, they got relatives over on the Alaska side. So what are they going to do? They're going to take the gospel across. So you can just see how when people are actually taking the gospel, because they want to carry it, because they got good news, they got something's going to save their relative soul. Something's going to get them to heaven instead of hell. They're excited about it. They stay excited about it. They'll go through fire and persecution and opposition and ridicule and shame and name calling. They'll go through it because they care about people's souls. And you can see how that would spread throughout the whole world, starting from Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. He said to these guys, he said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers of in Macedonia and Achaia." It was well brought out. You know, the church in Thessalonica came out of the ground in the crucible of persecution. You know, tremendous. He said, you know, the Jews around here were just as bad as the Jews in Jerusalem. But he said, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything." See what those guys did in the midst of persecution. You know, these are some of the Macedonians that were so poor that Paul didn't think he should take an offering from them. But they begged for the favor of participation in the offering for the Jewish brethren. See, this is the kind of guys they were. They came out of those fires, and they came out fired up. And so God said, Paul said, "You guys are an example. A great example. It's what a church should be doing." He said, verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. What kind of a reception? Well, there are obviously a lot of, you know, when going to the synagogues, your primary initial target is any Jews that you can get out of there, and any God-fearing Gentiles that happen to be hanging around the synagogue. But your next step is to go next door. You know, take it to the Gentiles. Right? So that's what Paul's doing, and that's what happened to the church in Thessalonica. So these guys are pretty clearly pagan. They turned to God from idols. That's worth processing. Ancient man, you know, the descendants of Noah, as they worked their way down the Tigris and the Euphrates, they immediately turned to idol worship. You look at the Sumerians and the Akkadians, the people occupied that area, the Middle East, idol worshippers to the max. Okay, mankind, see, Satan is working. It was when Mikkel and Jill Marie got married in Mexico, in a destination wedding. You know, I was kind of excited to go, and so we had one day off. So a bunch of us got to go look at some of those Mayan temples and stuff. And it was really interesting to me because, you know, the priests live, you know, you see this huge temple up there, well up above the jungle. Priests lived up there. See, they always elevated those guys. You can see why in the days of the patriarchs, God said, "When you build an altar to me, make it uncut stones from the ground." And he said, "I don't want any steps leading up to those altars." See, because the priests, they like to elevate. See, they get themselves way up there, right? So that's where the priest lives, up on that temple. So if they decide from the time they're little who's going to be a priest. So take a baby boy and flatten his head, or work with his head between boards, and shape it so it's pointed, like the snake that they worshipped. And they put a little dingle dangle in front of him so he'd end up being cross-eyed like the snake that they worshipped. See, the priest. And I got to thinking about that. What's in the headdress of every Egyptian pharaoh? Snake. What's in the hair of Kali, the Hindu goddess of death, right? Chinese, you know, did it bigger. It became a dragon, okay? But see, everywhere you go, what is pushing mankind in the direction of the snake? See, there's a force out there pushing. That force is pushing mankind into idolatry. You see that over and over. So in the pagan world of the Greeks, the idols are everywhere. Paul went into Athens. He's actually kind of amazed. Wow. Whew. I see you guys are really religious around here, right? But he said, I did notice an idol. He said, you made a monument to an unknown god. So I'm going to tell you who he is. Right? Idols everywhere. See, that's the pagan world. Why? Because the idols allow people to do whatever they want to do. Wherever paganism goes, the morality of the society just goes in the tank. Right? So he said, you turn to God from idols. That's a major step. A lot of times in the midst of persecution, family ridicule, family isolation, you know, Jesus said, you're going to have to maybe even hate your father and your mother. You can't let anything come between me and you. And so I don't care if grandma wants you guys over at the Temple of Zeus for the big annual family celebration. So you're just going to have to say, I won't be there. Well, grandma's not going to be happy. Yeah, no. Well, you'd either have grandma mad at you or Jesus mad at you. See, sometimes it comes down to that. I mean, in real life, who's going to be mad at you? You know, Scripture has no particular sympathy for somebody that has to be converted out of some religion into Christianity, following Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. Okay? Every first century Jew had to change his beliefs, right? Every first century pagan had to change his religious belief system, right? Every one of them. So, moderns, you got to change your belief system. That's what's going to happen. You turned to God from idols. Do want to comment on this. Mr. Luke worked on it a little bit. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. Weird tag into John. You know, he's got this deal where he's working on the Antichrist and the immorality that came with the system that denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And then verse 21, to Christians, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. did I get that right? Well, some of the things Mr. Luke Wilson were talking about can become idols. You know, not all idols are physical. What about envy? And what about greed? What about covetousness? Are those, does Scripture describe those as idols? As idolatry? Oh yes, it does, doesn't it? Not all idolatry is physical. So we live in an age then that is really working to pull people still into the idol worship. But it's subtle. It's subtle. You know, I mean, the digital world, yeah. There's a little cartoon that's in the Billings paper. It's called the Arctic Circle. There's no penguins in the Arctic. All the penguins are in Southern Hemisphere. There's penguins in New Zealand, by the way. But these are penguins in the Arctic, okay? So one of them's got an AI girlfriend. So they were discussing something, and one penguin says to the one with the AI girlfriend, he said, hey, see what your AI girlfriend's got to say about this. And word came back, he said, my AI girlfriend just has new terms of contract. Just came up with a new term. She wants 2 free virtual meals per week. Okay. How prevalent are AI girlfriends? How prevalent are AI boyfriends? What is that? Is that a real thing there? See, I mean, idolatry is a lot bigger issue than people might think it is. Wherever idolatry goes, the morality of society goes in the tank. How's our moral system doing? I read Dear Abby every day. It kind of keeps me in touch with reality. Okay. Because I'm probably going to be dealing with this problem just like it. It was a rough situation. So, young lady, early 20s, has a boyfriend. They've been together 4 years, right? Don't believe in marriage. You know, we're committed to each other, and so we're as far as, you know, I mean, it's the same as good as being married. And but he's indicated now that he'd like to have children. And I don't want to have children. She said, I don't ever want to have children. She said, I want to be free to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I don't want children. And I suggested that he have an operation so that he couldn't have children. And he said he'd do it, but he didn't, because he's kind of changed his mind. Sometimes he said he will, and sometimes, Dear Abby, what do I do? You say, what could be possibly wrong with this, right? It's out of whack every direction, isn't it? Every direction you go. What is that? That's a return to paganism. It's a subtle paganism. So we're out here in this world. What we're doing, see, is we take the gospel and we're trying to turn people to God from idols. That has a change of worldview, has a change of moral view, has a change of perspective. I mean, it's a big ruckus all the time. How do you define female? I mean, Ketanji Jackson Brown, under questioning from the U.S. Senate, couldn't answer the question. I don't think. 4-year-olds can answer the question. I mean, just see, I think Michael Savage was right when he said that liberalism is insanity. You know, and it's driven. We're having to go in and turn people from idols to God. Is there a biblical worldview? Yes, there is. Male and female. Made of male and female, right? Sex is for marriage, right? Is there such a thing as marriage in the Bible? Yes. I mean, Isaac, you know, when Rebecca was brought to him, he took her into his tent. That was not surreptitious deal. Those are tent villages. And so when he took her into his tent, that was in the presence of the whole village, and that was the marriage ceremony. Get to the New Testament, you have a marriage ceremony of the New Testament, setting the stage for the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So there is a point where you aren't married, and then your point where you are married, and the Bible will actually define that. The ceremony itself is a civil ceremony. You know, I mean, a Hindu marriage is just as valid to God as a so-called Christian marriage. But there's actually a point where we're single, and now you're married. Look around. Where are we? A high percentage of people, even Christians that we work with, they get married while they move in with each other. And then they're going to have the ceremony later. Yep. Because the important thing is, I mean, the ceremony. I do see a tremendous push again. I see a lot of people apparently watching Hallmark and, I don't know, and so now it's got to be really big. Average wedding can cost $20,000. I know when my first wife, Lana, and I got married, if it cost $25, that would have been over the top. You know? My future mother-in-law had to go up the creek and find the Lutheran preacher fishing at the reservoir, drag him down there to perform the ceremony. You know? My point is we get pushed around by media a lot, more than we realize. So it's not uncommon for us to be studying for young couples and with couples, and they immersed into Christ, and takes them a while. We work. We're not throwing them out, you know, just patient with them, getting to where they need to go. But you can see culturally how much work it is to get people to a biblical worldview. Turn to God from idols. That's a big commission. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then he says, turn from idols to God. And he says to serve. Serve a living and true God. Unless a person's immersed into Christ in accordance with Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, he can't serve God. I don't care how many praise and worship concerts you go to, and of course that in itself is it just tell you something. I mean, you got to have the strobes, man. You got to have all that stuff. You got anytime you got a situation where you got to get the audience pumped, look out. Okay, I remember again my first wife Lana and I. We had the Anaconda Company in Great Falls. The union went on strike. So after we got the zinc plant shut down, I said, Lana, how'd you like to go back and see, you know, where I worked when I was in the Las Vegas area? She said, yeah. And so we left Luke's older sister with Grandma, and you know, took a week or so, went down to Las Vegas, and I just kind of toured her, you know, the plants that I, you know, worked in Henderson, Nevada, and gave her a little tour around, took her out to Red Rock Canyon, and said, would you like to see a show? Now, we're not Christians at this point, okay? So we'd like to would you like to see a show? She said, well, if it's decent. And Lana always had high moral standards. She thought she was a Christian, and, you know, a little uncomfortable for me sometimes, but hey, you know, I mean, that's what I married, so we're going with it. So finally tracked down a reasonably decent concert we could get free tickets for if we'd sit on this land presentation. So they had it set up. They had six film strip. This is the high tech at the time. These film strip projectors, you know, sound and, I mean, shifting screens and everything. I mean, it was quite the production. They were selling land in Rotunda, Florida. Now, of course, you go to Florida, they sell land in Las Vegas, but Las Vegas, they sell land in Florida. That's how it is. And I told Lana going in, I said, we are not buying. I don't care what. So, of course, you know, at the end of the presentation, you got your own personal guy sitting with you at the table, right? Answer your questions and help you understand things. And presentation finished, and he makes the presentation. I said, no. I didn't cross my arms yet. I said, no, not doing it. So after a while, then they bring over another guy. Now they do the good cop, bad cop routine, right? See, what they see, and now pretty quick, here's somebody over such and such a table, such and such a couple from Indiana, just plot section, you know, plot one or whatever, and they only rang the bell. And pretty quick, somebody from Michigan, right? Did you ever hear Shields? That's how they do it. See, get the flow going, because most people follow the flow, right? At the end, guess who's still sitting at our table? Lon and I, and the good cop, the bad cop, another guy, right? That's I mean, the room's cleared out. He said, okay, you want your free tickets, right? And he said, you get a free drink with that too. What'll it be? I said, Coke. See, it's the way things are done. You get the masses moving on a small, intimate setting around a table, or whether you got the masses being moved by the media. That's how it's done. You have to pay attention to it. So we're going to serve the living and true God. We're going to have to take the gospel into that. We have to understand how things work in the world around us. We have to understand the tricks and the schemes of the devil. We got to help people out of that, and then get them to where they can serve God too. Remember, the purpose of the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of service. That's not only things go on in the assembly, but it has to do with his major purpose of getting the gospel to the world. These pathways opened up so that man could use them. So what God wants, he wants the gospel run. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. He said, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, have an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Eternal gospel. Angel, picture this angel flying. Here's what's got to be done, guys. Gospel got to be preached. Gospel's got to be preached. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I started the congregation in Bozeman in 1972. I was immersed in 1971. And I actually believed Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I said, I can see, okay, this got to be my mission. I go out there and I make disciples and I immerse them and I continue to teach them. Okay? So that became the basis for the congregation in Bozeman, where this and in Great Falls and Billings and Missoula, every place that we could go. You guys, you know, a lot of you followed the same pattern. In 1995, we had a situation develop. One morning, the guys that considered them financial angels called me in for a 6 a.m. meeting. And they said, Jay, you know, basically we're taking over. And we want to keep you on as a preacher. But you're going to have to back off a little bit. You're going to have to quit hammering on the congregation so hard. And we're going to need a little bit what I would call kinder, gentler preaching. You're going to have to back off. And I said, well, King Saul lost a kingdom because he listened to the soldiers. I'm here to tell you I'm not losing the kingdom. And besides that, God took care of me before any of you guys ever put a dollar in that offering box, and I don't think that's going to stop. So we're not bending. But we had what I called position and ambition, which resulted in a vision collision. See, they wanted the church to become a nice place that you could just invite people to. Because the work of evangelism is hard. You know, you've got to go. One of the elders at one point said, okay, I got a Bible study now. 3/4 you guys can handle. So they did it for a little while. And one January night, one of those kind of ice storms came through. And so they called up the folks in 3/4 and said, you know, I mean, the roads are really icy tonight. It's a little hard for us to get down to 3/4. Why don't you come up here? And they're preaching to me about love. Okay. Can't get out of their own door. It's an inconvenience. See? The vision collision. See, every congregation's got to be conscious of the fact that what is your vision for the congregation? What is it? And you got to make sure it's scriptural. See, the scriptural vision is pretty clear. Get the gospel out. You're going to have to go. You're going to have to make disciples. You're going to have to immerse them. You know, I was talking with somebody yesterday, and we were talking about, you know, you can't fill an auditorium today and preach and think you're going to get any real results out of that. I did a funeral in Stanford here a couple years ago. One of the people I worked with was immersed and lived in Stanford. Leila Zook in Billings was, you know, she was his wife. And so, you know, did the funeral in the gym. Okay, 300 people there. I think I'm a pretty clear communicator. I think my points come with maybe a little bit of a hammer-driven thrust behind them. I don't think I'm that hard to understand. So I preached this funeral message. I went, well, this guy's life, they had a nice slide presentation, even had pictures of him being immersed. And, you know, he well known. I mean, he's the guy that kept the city running, basically. And I wove that into the gospel message, telling stories of his life and his conversion and some of the events that led up to that. And so one of the other guys is from Stanford. I said, hey, Chad, I said, just give me a feel. He said, what was the audience reaction here to the message? He said, well, most of what I heard was, I don't understand a word that guy's saying. Now, I have an idea. If they didn't understand a word that I was saying, it's because they didn't want to hear. See, my point is, you can't fill these big stadiums with people today and think you're going to preach the gospel and have 3,000 souls like on the day of Pentecost. The field is not set for that. So we're going to have to do the hard work of going and making disciples, immersing, and continue to teach them. So how valuable is that soul? How valuable is that soul? Jesus said, what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I mean, all the gold and whatever else these guys are getting, digital assets that these big bankers and stuff are piling up. What's that compared to the value of one soul? No comparison. Stuff's all going to burn. You know, I mean, what if a big blast from the sun comes and wipes out the whole internet system? Is that possible? Oh, we got safeguards and backups. Maybe. Maybe. I mean, can God do that? Oh, yeah. And in spite of your best plans. I mean, how thick was the wall of Babylon? You know, 85 feet wide, 300 feet high, 42 miles around, right? Going to keep them out. What was God's plan? Coming down. So you can't. I mean, if God says she's coming down, it's coming down. You know. How valuable is a soul? See, if we forget individually, congregationally, forget the value of the one soul, we're lost. We're rudderless. We lost our purpose. We're flopping in the wind. That's not what God wants. Zechariah chapter 4. The rebuilt temple here. The book of Zechariah. I think it's interesting. A number of the restoration early guys thought that, you know, there was a parallel. You know, the church came off the ground in Acts chapter 2. Israel came off the ground, shall we say, at Mount Sinai and the conquering of the Promised Land. Then it went into decline, and then the nation had to be restored. And some of the guys thought that that was maybe a parallel. You know, the church came off the ground in Acts chapter 2, spread throughout the whole world in the first century, and then basically died out. And then there's a restoration, right? You had a restoration of the temple in the scripture. You had a restoration of the temple in the New Testament. So this is that restored temple here. But I think there's a great picture. He said, verse 5, I'll just pick it up here. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? He's talking about two olive trees and, you know, lampstands, which always symbolize the word of God. Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. None of this is ever going to get done by human power. Never. Also, the word, and then he says, what is he? In verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he'll bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. When the last stone gets shoved into place, the temple's complete. And you have some great pictures in the Old Testament. When Moses completed the tabernacle, what happened? Well, the glory of God filled it, right? What happened when Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem? The glory of God filled it. What's going to happen when the true temple is completed? He's going to fill all in all, isn't he? That's what's going to happen. It's not going to get done until the last stone is moved in place. Not going to get done until the last stone is moved in place. I want to look at, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 34. One example. Isaiah chapter 34, he says, verse 16, Isaiah 34, 16. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack his mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. The spirit's gathered them. What's he using? See, spirit is using those who will go, those who will make disciples, those who will immerse them, and those who will continue. That's how he's gathering them. He knows where they are. Do we know where they are? No. We don't get to know where they are. See, part of the character growth and development and faith and perseverance and tribulation and all those things are built because we don't get to know. See, you walk into a town. Okay, I got 3 over there and I got 7 over there. I went up here. Up the draw, right? Okay. How much character development take place in that? You don't get to know. So we got to go. We got to be out there being the people who are spreading the word. And then God will gather them to us. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 here to get things wrapped up. So we're turning people to God from idols. This great way that God has made. And he's open it up for the spread of the gospel. It's interesting to me. I saw where YouVersion had their 1 billionth download. Worldwide. 1 billion people download. Over 1 billion people in all kinds of languages. You know, when I first landed in the Philippines, they speak a language called Ilocano. Never heard of it. Guess what? It's on YouTube, on YouVersion. Yeah. It's worldwide. So he says to verse 10 then, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wait. How long am I going to have to keep doing this? Well, number one, it's a real pleasure to get to do it. To be able to be involved in people's lives and to help them process their way through the darkness and the confusion. I mean, Katie was able to set up a study with a lady who's Buddhist. She says she's interested in truth. Yeah. I mean, lots of confusion there. I mean, do you know how rare it is for a Buddhist to say they're interested in truth? Because in Buddhism, guess what? There isn't any. But, you know, I mean, they are wherever they're at. Okay? And so, what we might have to go through. I mean, I think it was mentioned earlier, you start looking. You know, here, as you can tell, our weather generally comes from the west. Once in a while, come from the northwest. Once in a while, come from the southwest, but coming from the west, right? And so if you want to know the weather, you know, you take a look in the west. Just give you an idea, right? What's a building just over the horizon? Massive storm clouds. I mean, that was a decent little storm we had come through here the other night. You know, it's a, make you think a little bit. You know, small thing in the sight of God. We got to be ready, starting now, to be able to take the gospel to the guys next door. Jesus is not going to come until that last living stone is put into place. And angels aren't going to do it. Not, God's not going to give people special visions. We don't get to know what God does in that sense. We don't get to know what connections He opens up. Well, we don't get to know that. Just stick with the things revealed, right? So what has been revealed is what persecution might we have to endure. It's pretty clear, see, that things are anti-Christian, 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 anti-Christian. See, squeezing that down tighter and tighter and tighter. Okay? So every one of us has got to figure out whether we got that full conviction he's talking about in verse 5. Okay? So when is the time? Well, I think the scripture answers that. It seems like it always comes back now, doesn't it? Now is the time. Now is the day. So we need to up our game, guys. We don't have much time. I mean, I try to help people understand. Look at the younger guys coming up. For them to try to live the American dream, I mean, they're making that tougher and tougher, right? Deliberately? Oh, yes. Okay. So we got to figure out, you know, what we're going to do with our lives. Got to figure out how we can make the gospel come first. You know, take some thought, take some prayer, take some wisdom. And may take a lot of training. See, the question be, am I open to training? I mean, if somebody gave me an assignment, would I do it? Jesus is not coming until that last stone is moved into place. That's why Peter, 2 Peter says, look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God. You know, we can actually speed up the process. But it's going to take maybe a shift in our lifestyles, a shift in our priorities, a shift to how we spend our time. And something to think about, because all of us are answerable to God. On an individual basis and on a congregational basis, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we really committed to going out there and seeking the saved and the lost? Are we really committed to bringing the last living stone into place? Are we really committed and by God's grace able to stand the persecutions, the difficulties, the trials, the challenges, our convictions as brought out are going to come while we wait for His Son? You know, waiting for His Son isn't like sitting in a doctor's room waiting. Waiting for His Son has to do with be sure you're found doing what you're supposed to do when He shows up. So, men, we want to get the job done. You know, say I'm 78. I don't know how much more I got left in me. You know, I know that anything I got left, it's pretty clear to me what the priority has got to be. But I don't know how much time you got left. You know, things happen, don't they? So let's understand the greatness of our gospel, the joy of the salvation, the peace that comes through the indwelling Spirit, and what we have to offer a world that is in darkness and confusion and despair. We have got the answers. We've got the help. We've got the hope. Why won't we take it? I know most of you guys, if I pull off alongside the road and I got a flat tire, and you guys seeing trying to get my arthritic knees down there and trying to change it, you guys would stop and help. Well, how about these other folks in darkness? Will we stop and help them? Yeah. So let's stand, men. So we want to be equipped to serve, and we want to have what it takes to wait for His coming. So I appreciate you guys. Again, be sure you pick up around your campsite. Make sure there's no bottles, bottle caps. You guys have been really, really good. And so the folks here, they appreciate it. Thank you for you guys that have given Bob a little contribution to pass on to the Pipestone Water Users Association, you know, for weed control. I mean, you're coming up these roads. Those tall plants with kind of big leaves and they got a stem on, those called mullein. And I used to spray those. And so I call this the mullein road down here. But, you know, so make that contribution. And, again, I just appreciate all you guys making a record camp. But we want to be sure we leave here and take the message with us.